Certainly delighted to be with you again this year. And I know that I expressed the sentiments of hundreds here when we say that we're very thankful for this congregation, its elders, Brother McClish, and all of those who are involved in making these tremendous lectureships such a powerful influence in our brotherhood for good. You're making invaluable contributions that will be significant historically, and we are deeply, deeply grateful for them. We are studying for a little while this evening the theme of archaeology as it relates to the book of Acts. The word archaeology simply means the study of ancient things. The original Greek word formed a part of the title of one of Josephus' great works, The Antiquities of the Jews. The word rendered antiquities in that particular title is the same word in the Greek language from whence derives our term archaeology. The science of archaeology is relatively young, only about 150 years old. And yet, in spite of its relative brevity, it has been a tremendous benefactor to those of us who seek to better understand the Bible and to appreciate the divine origin of the sacred scriptures. And the fact of the matter is, brethren, the greater things are probably yet to come. Generations that succeed us, if there be such generations, will doubtless see even greater things in this exciting field of investigation than even we have been privileged to see thus far. For example, in the past 150 years, about 500,000 clay tablets have been exhumed from the ancient dust heaps of the past. And in addition to those 500,000 clay tablets, hundreds and hundreds of Greek manuscripts, both in parchment and papyri. Of the 500,000 clay tablets that have been discovered thus far, only about 10% have been translated. There are literally stacks and stacks and stacks of clay tablets in the British Museum that have thus yet to yield their ancient secrets. And what wonderful things they may hold for the believer of the Bible. In addition to that, of the 5,000 possible sites for archaeological exploration, just in Palestine alone, only about 150 places have been excavated thus far. And so there are yet many, many places to dig, and doubtless treasures to be brought to light. In this presentation tonight, I'm going to try to do principally three things. And I'm not going to be tied to the material of the manuscript because some of it is rather technical and fine, and I don't want to be dusty, if I may use a pun. And so I'm just going to pass along and sort of popularize some of the material that I have incorporated into the manuscript. But I want to do principally three things. Number one, I want to underscore the importance of archaeology to the chronological structure of the book of Acts. Secondly, I want to show some of the contributions that archaeology has made to our appreciation of the precision-like accuracy that is characteristic of the book of Acts. And then thirdly, we'll demonstrate that archaeology has been our friend in even sharpening some of the doctrinal arguments that we've made across the years in attempting to teach people the way of the Lord more correctly. All right, first with reference to chronology. Allow me to preface my remarks by suggesting that Christianity, unlike some religions, is an historical system. It either stands or falls upon the basis of whether or not it conforms to certain historical bases. Some religions require no historical background, for they are not grounded in history, but in concepts and philosophies and in ideals. But of course, Christianity is based upon whether or not Jesus of Nazareth lived 20 centuries ago in Palestine. Was he of the nature that's attributed to him in the Bible? Did he speak the wonderful words that are recorded of him? Did he perform those miraculous deeds that the Bible describes? And was he crucified? Was he buried? Was he raised from the dead? All of this is set in history, and therefore chronology is a very important aspect, not only of Bible history generally, but of the New Testament, particularly in terms of our study tonight. One of the most crucial passages in this regard is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. We're told that the Apostle Paul on this occasion came to the city of Corinth. And when he arrived in the city, he met a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had lately come from Rome because Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from that city. And the Bible says that Paul abode with them, for they were of the same trade, tent makers. Well, as Paul began to reason in the synagogues to his Jewish brethren, you know, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, he began to get into difficulty. The Jews were always aroused in opposition to the preaching of the great Apostle Paul. And such was no different in the city of Corinth. Well, we are finally told that the Apostle Paul was brought before a proconsul whose name was Gallio, who was the proconsul for the province of Achaia. Now, at the beginning of this century, in the ancient city of Delphi, the northern part of the Corinthian Gulf, about 6 miles inland, an inscription was discovered that mentioned Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And chronological data was given in that inscription that, together with some other historical information, has allowed scholars to date the commencement of Gallio's administration on or about July the 1st, 51 A.D. Now, since the material in Acts 18 indicates that the Apostle Paul spent about 18 months in that city, and that he was pretty well near the end of that period of time when he was taken before the office of Gallio, we therefore can conclude that Paul came to the city of Corinth, as per Acts 18, 1 and following, about the beginning of the year 50 A.D. So, out in the margin of your Bible, by the side of Acts 18, 1 and 2, you ought to write 50 A.D., and you might want to write in connection with Gallio the proconsul, July the 1st, 51 A.D., and then you just go backward that 18 months, and you have the time of Paul's arrival in the city of Corinth. Now, New Testament scholars take this date that they have substantially nailed down, and they work backwards and they work forward and put the book of Acts in chronological perspective around that date. And so that is a point that is tremendously important to an appreciation of the sequence and the time frame of those events that are so wonderfully set forth in the book of Acts. Now, for a moment, let's turn our attention to this matter of the precision accuracy of the book of Acts. In the early 1900s, there was a German scholar by the name of Adolf Harnack who wrote a book entitled Luke the Physician. And in that book, he made this statement. He said, Luke is a very smooth writer. But he said, observation will lead one to the conclusion that there is scarcely any writer in the entire New Testament that is as careless an historian as is Luke. Luke is what? Luke is a very careless historian, he said. And in his book, he allegedly documents instance after instance where Luke slipped, Luke blundered, used the wrong title here, the wrong name over yonder, and so on and on he went. But actually, the fact of the matter was, it was Professor Harnack, the liberal German critic, who was exceedingly careless in his criticism of Luke. Sir William Ramsay, who was a skeptic in terms of the inspiration of the New Testament, went to the Middle East himself and spent years and years literally digging up the evidence. And he came to the conclusion that Luke was a first-class historian. And whereas the critics of the New Testament had put him under the microscope time and time again, when all of the evidence was finally brought to light, it was Luke who was demonstrated to be accurate, and his critics proved to be inaccurate. Let me mention a couple of examples in this regard. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas commence the first missionary journey. They leave Antioch of Syria, go down to the seacoast, and catch a boat across to the Isle of Cyprus. They journey westward across Cyprus and eventually come to the city of Paphos. And there in the city of Paphos, they encounter a man who is called the proconsul of the island. His name is Sergius Paulus. Well, you may recall in connection with that event, there was a false teacher, a sorcerer, Elymas or Bar-Jesus by name, who gave the apostle considerable trouble on that occasion. Brother Moffat spoke eloquently and powerfully of this incident in his presentation this afternoon. At any rate, Paul was forced to rebuke the man. He said, "Oh, full of guile and villainy, you son of the devil, how long will you cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And then he pronounced God's punishment upon the man, that he would be blind for a season. Well, now, here's the point of controversy. For many years, the critics of the Bible suggested that Luke erred in classifying Sergius Paulus as the proconsul of the island. Because here's the historical background on that. In 27 BC, Augustus Caesar had divided the Roman Empire into two kinds of provinces. There were the senatorial provinces and the imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were ruled over by proconsuls, and the imperial provinces were ruled over by consular legates. Now, Cyprus had been made an imperial province. Consequently, it was ruled over by consular legates. And yet, Luke had said that Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. Well, an obvious blunder on the part of Luke. But the fact that had been overlooked and hidden for a long time in the literature of the past was that in 22 BC, Augustus had given the Isle of Cyprus to the Senate, and it had henceforth become a senatorial province. And thus, from that time, was ruled over by proconsuls. So that Luke, writing in the book of Acts, describing a situation which occurred in the early 40s A.D., was exactly correct in ascribing the title proconsul to Sergius Paulus. Now, since the early 1800s, there have been at least a dozen archaeological discoveries that corroborate the accuracy of Luke's statement here in Acts chapter 13. For example, there have been inscriptions discovered which mention proconsuls on the island of Cyprus. There have even been inscriptions discovered which mention the name of Sergius Paulus. Whether or not it's the same individual is impossible to determine, but at least it reveals that the name was a common one of that particular area. And so Luke comes through with flying colors, and those who criticized him are exceedingly embarrassed. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, he comes to the city of Thessalonica. And again, he enters into the synagogue and reasons there with the Jews for three successive Sabbath days. And again, the Jews become incensed because of Paul's preaching of Christ and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And they began to persecute Paul and his companions. We're told that there was a brother there whose name was Jason. And the Jewish authorities assaulted the house of Jason and certain other brethren and brought them before, according to the text in Acts 17:6, the rulers of the city. And they made the charge, these men have turned the world upside down with their preaching. Now, mark it in your testaments, in Acts 17:6, the word rulers of the city is the Greek word politarchus, or as we would transliterate it, politarch. And it's a special technical title for a certain type of ruler or administrator. Now, up until the early 1800s, brethren, that particular Greek word was known nowhere in all of the literature of antiquity outside the New Testament. The only place it could be found was in the New Testament literature. And so again, Luke was obviously in error in incorporating that particular title into this description. I'd like sometime for somebody to explain something to me, why it is that whenever there is a passage that comes to light somewhere in the Bible about which there is some uncertainty, the immediate assumption on the part of so many people has to be that the Bible is wrong. They just can't ever seem to give the Scriptures the benefit of the doubt until all of the evidence is in. And I'm always amazed at the fact that we have in the religious scene so many infidelic religious writers who seem to be so drawn to the Bible, and yet they're always criticizing it and finding something wrong with it. I see somewhat of a paradox in that. At any rate, this word was unknown. The first mention of it in terms of extra-biblical literature is to be found in Liddell and Scott's Old Greek English Lexicon, the edition that came out in about the middle 1800s. But of course, in recent years, as the archaeologists have gone down through the dust of the ancient past, the term politarch has been discovered again and again. And if you were today to go to the ancient city of Thessalonica, as you enter into the city, you would see an arch that encompasses one of the gates that has been uncovered in recent years that contains the word politarch, an indication of one of the administrators in that ancient city. So the Bible is demonstrated to be so precisely accurate. A number of years ago, Dr. Nelson Glueck, who spent many, many years digging in Palestine, made a statement that was published in the book review section of the New York Times. And he said, I have spent many years in biblical archaeology. He was a Jew, incidentally. and not necessarily favorably disposed to Christianity. But he said, I've spent many years in biblical archaeology, and I have yet to find an example of any archaeological discovery that contradicts or controverts the historical statements of the Scripture. Oh, the Bible is so wonderfully accurate. Now let me show you the importance of this as it relates to the book of Acts generally. Because the book of Acts is a real test case here. Because it is just filled with names and historical allusions and facts and figures which are checkable, documentable. And therefore, it'll either stand or fall on the basis of what the evidence says. In the 28 chapters that compose the book of Acts, Luke mentions 54 cities, 32 different countries, 9 Mediterranean islands, and 95 individual people, 62 of which are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible except in the book of Acts. Now you've got a whole body of data there to experiment with, to check, and to thus determine whether or not Luke was accurate in that connection. And this is especially important because the antique world of that day was in a constant state of change, flux, and flow. And it is therefore, as A.T. Robertson, the great grammarian and historian, said, it's a real test of a writer's accuracy in view of the changing of the times to see whether or not he can keep all those borders and cities and countries and places straight and have his information factual. And there has not been found a single mistake against Luke to this point. And I submit to you tonight that there never will be, for he wrote by divine inspiration. Now let me turn our attention for a little while to archaeology as it has enhanced our appreciation for certain doctrinal elements of the New Testament generally and the book of Acts in particular. The great theme of apostolic preaching as unfolded in the book of Acts is, of course, the resurrection of Christ. If you go through, beginning with the preaching of Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2, and you trace the account all the way through the book of Acts, and you notice the great discourses that Peter preached, that Stephen preached, that the Apostle Paul preached, and various others who were involved in giving information that the people of that day needed. You'll see that the core, the very essence of their preaching, was the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. And as I said earlier, Christianity either stands or falls on that. You don't have to disprove 11 dozen things of the Bible to discredit Christianity. All you've got to do, one thing you must do, is discredit the resurrection of Christ, and that's it. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is vain, and we of all men are most miserable. In that great discourse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Professor Thomas Arnold, a professor of history at Oxford University, made the statement some years ago that the resurrection of Christ is the most documentable, the most provable fact of all history. You can come nearer on the basis of historical evidence proving that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 20 centuries ago than you can proving that Alexander the Great ever lived on this earth. If you want to talk about the impact of historical information. Well, our faith is not dependent upon any archaeological discovery as to the credibility of the resurrection narrative. But it is interesting to note that within the last century, a discovery has been made that seems very strongly to corroborate the Bible story of the resurrection. Allow me to share it with you if I might. In the year 1878, a stone slab was discovered in the city of Nazareth. It contained 22 lines of Greek. Well, subsequently it was transported from Palestine to Germany and housed in a warehouse. And for some inexplicable reason, it was never translated until about the year 1930 or 32, somewhere in that neighborhood. And when it was translated, and I have the entire text of it in the book, but let me summarize it. The information contained on that slab was this. It apparently was an edict handed down in the first century by Claudius Caesar. And it suggested that if anyone should be apprehended breaking the seal on a tomb and stealing the body and transporting it elsewhere, if that individual were arrested and put on trial and proved to be guilty, he was to be executed. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, archaeologist E.M. Blacklock pieces the puzzle together like this. He says that the Christians must have been preaching the gospel, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in the city of Rome by the early 40s A.D. And of course the Jews were opposing them everywhere they went. And the Jews were denying the resurrection story. You remember, and there is a record of this in Matthew 27, by suggesting that his disciples stole the body. Remember that? And I've always been wonderfully impressed with that story, because the witnesses said his disciples came and stole the body away while we were sleeping. Isn't that rich? Sleeping witnesses. They might better have said, we dreamed somebody stole the body away. But that was the common Jewish explanation of the first century concerning the disappearance of the Lord's body. And furthermore, that Jewish charge is even documented in extra-biblical rabbinical sources. So it's not just a New Testament reference, but there is references outside the Bible to the same rationalization. So, here's the situation. Over in the city of Rome, you have Christians preaching the resurrection of Christ. And you have Jews attempting to refute that with the idea that his disciples stole the body away. And so this great controversy flares up in the city of Rome. And Claudius Caesar gets aggravated about it. And so what does he do? He commands all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now that takes us to Acts 18. That's why Aquila and Priscilla had lately come from Rome, because Claudius Caesar had commanded the Jews to depart from that city. But why? The Roman writer Suetonius says that Claudius commanded the Jews to depart from Rome because of the disturbance that was constantly being made concerning one Crestus, which is a corruption of the name Christos, Christ. So you've got Jews and Christians debating in the city of Rome over what happened to the Lord's body. Caesar gets aggravated about it, commands all the Jews to depart from Rome. He probably was unable at this point to distinguish between Judaism and Christianity. All he knew was that there was a fuss going on, and he thought the matter could be settled by commanding the Jews to depart from Rome. So thus he did. Well, Professor Blacklock says that probably in order to try to prevent any further disturbances of this nature, that Claudius had a pillar set up in the city of Nazareth, the Lord's hometown, for emphasis. And the monument says, if anybody breaks the seal or steals a body henceforth and is convicted of that crime, he is to be executed. The archaeologists are suggesting, therefore, that this very well may be and likely is the first extra-biblical historical confirmation of the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. As I said a moment ago, our faith in the resurrection is not dependent upon that, but that thrills me to the core when I consider the possibilities and the implication of it. Let me mention another matter in passing along. In the early 1800s, Princeton's greatest Presbyterian scholar was J.A. Alexander. He was the champion Presbyterian authority in this country. And he wrote a monumental commentary on the book of Acts, which is still an exceedingly valuable work. But in that commentary, in discussing the events of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Alexander argued the common Presbyterian line, which advocates sprinkling as a substitute for immersion. Alexander argued that 3,000 people could not have been immersed on the day of Pentecost. For he said the city of Jerusalem was and always has been remarkably destitute of water. So there was not sufficient water to immerse that number of people. 22 years later, J.W. McGarvey, our own J.W. McGarvey, went to the land of Palestine and to the Middle East, but he spent many, many months exploring the area, and he did a special study of the pools and cisterns in and around the environs of the city of Jerusalem. At the conclusion of his investigations, he wrote a book called The Lands of the Bible. It's been long out of print now, but if you can ever obtain a copy of it in a used source, be sure and do so. Because as a part of one chapter in that book, he has a whole section on the pools of Jerusalem. He studied them very carefully. He gives precise measurements down to feet and inches. And he demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt that there was adequate water supply in the city of Jerusalem for the immersion of thousands of individuals, even in a single day. McGarvey himself was a pioneer in this area, and to him we are indebted. I might mention one final matter in closing. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 1, the Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A number of years ago, archaeologists discovered some papyri in Egypt that contained the word hypostasis, which is rendered substance in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What does that mean? In studying the papyri of Egypt, they concluded that the word hypostasis was used for a title deed that you might hold, proving your ownership of a certain piece of property. Now read that into Hebrews 11:1. Faith, your faith, is the substance, the title deed for that for which you hope. Now you put that together with the kind of faith that's discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, obedient faith, and you've got a real rich picture. Our obedient faith is our title to that for which we hope. And of course, it's possible for a man to give up the deed to his property. It's possible for a man to forfeit his faith and to fall back again. The spade of the archaeologist has been a willing witness. It's been our friend indeed, and we're thrilled as discoveries continue to come to light that enhance our understanding of and our appreciation for
The Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God.